Everyone, I think we'll go ahead and get started. I was looking for hymns with water themes, and I only got to number two. Sunshine. I only got to number two, and there was "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," "Streams of Mercy Never Ceasing." So we'll start with that one tonight. If you'll stand, we'll start with "Come Thou Fount." It's number two. We'll do the first and last, and then take some requests.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. 436? Whiter than snow. Okay, let's do the first and last. Is there water in one of them? All right. We'll do the first and last. First and last, whiter than snow.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, before you I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought you, you never said no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
All right, good one, yeah. Right there, 435, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Let's do the first and last again.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there.
494. All right, we'll do the first and last. Was that Janet's second one, actually? Is that what that was? First and last, like a river glorious. Good one.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth all for every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and
Alright, well, we can stand. We'll just sing all the verses of my last song, number 4. Let's stand and sing all the verses of How Great Thou Art. It's number 4.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider stars, I see the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Great thou art. And that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, you are good and great. We continue to marvel at how gracious you are to us. The more we come to know you, the bigger, the greater you are. So we just thank you that you sent your Son to die to pay our redemption, that we might be your children, your people. Thank you that you have brought us into a relationship with you so that we can know you and enjoy you forever. What a privilege. We're so blessed and we're so grateful to you for all that you've done in Christ. Thank you for the time today and again tonight to sing your praise and be with your people. Just thank you for the good day we've had. And just would ask now that you guide our thoughts as we look again into the book of Judges. Make our time profitable. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for one last time, let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges. I think enough is enough, don't you? Let's finish this thing and get on with our lives, right? Boy. We come to the final portion of the book, chapters 17 through 22, and I want to try to just do it all in one fell swoop tonight. These final chapters really are important. They're an important part of the book of Judges. They sort of form an appendix, if you will, or a series of appendices. They're events that took place during the course of the rest of the book of Judges. These were scenes that were cut, deleted scenes that didn't make the main part of the show. The last five chapters are tacked on as sort of a supplement to the book, kind of an epilogue, if you will, to the rest of the book of Judges. The first two chapters kind of introduce things. Chapters 3 through 16 record all the different deliverances by each of the different judges. And then this appended portion really serves more to just one more time illustrate the depths of Israel's depravity during this period. It gives us several wallet-sized snapshots of the way things really were, the way in which the tribes, the families, individuals had deteriorated morally, spiritually, and to what deplorable level. And honestly, I'm anxious to just, you know, do it all at once and be done, because you study this, you read through it, and you all have many times. You read through this portion of Scripture and you have to take Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 by faith that all Scripture is profitable. Really? This is profitable for us? What is the profit in this? What is the point? What is the purpose? Why is this included in the Scripture? What's the message in this portion of Scripture to us? And it's a fair question. And I think as you study it more and more, the answer becomes clear. It's just really here to emphasize one simple thing: Israel's need for a king. God always intended to give them a king. Deuteronomy 17, through Moses, there's instruction about that, where it's anticipated even then that there would come a time upon entering the land of Canaan when Israel would require a king. And God had that in mind. That was always part of the plan. He even gave laws for selecting one. So you might wonder, why did he wait so long? Why did he leave Israel during this 350-year period without one? Why make them go through this this period of the judges at all? I think there's a couple of purposes maybe for that. First, I think God wanted them to come to the realization of their need for a king on their own. I think that is frequently how God does things, don't you, in our lives. Rather than force his plan upon us, he allows people the necessary time, space, freedom, experiences, consequences that cause us to want from him what he intends for us. And I think maybe part of that was the case here. Secondly, I think God wanted to test their allegiance. In the presence of Moses, Deuteronomy 5, in the presence of Joshua, Joshua 24, remember, the people had affirmed unanimously, they had voiced their commitment, whatever he says, we will do. You know, they affirmed their covenant loyalty to God, that they would submit to his kingship over them. And so during this period of the judges, God, I think, was allowing them the time without any coercion from a monarch, from a visible human king among them, giving them time to demonstrate, manifest that loyalty to God as their theocratic king. And of course, they demonstrated that they were more fickle than faithful. And turns out they do need the human coercion. They do need the human presence of an earthly king and the accountability that comes with that. So the purpose of the book of Judges in general and this last section in particular is, I think, to document that, need. As much as the 12 tribes would resent someone telling them what to do, as much as they would not appreciate having to pay taxes to support a national bureaucracy, as much as they would not like having to enlist their sons in the military, all the things that went with having a king, they needed a king, and they could not deny that. They needed the right kind, but they needed desperately a king. And so all of this is appended, is added on to the end of the story, just as a way to reinforce that and make that abundantly clear in case we've missed it up to this point. So we're just going to go through this. We'll call this the epilogue, and we'll just tackle it all at once. But we're going to look at three things. If you keep notes or it helps you to follow the flow, we're going to talk about the condition in Israel, which really is the theme of this section. We'll talk about the consequences, which is the content of this section, and then we'll let's talk about the conclusion and how all this applies to us. First of all, the condition. The theme of this section, I think, summarizes the spiritual condition in Israel. Whenever you study a passage of Scripture, hopefully you've learned this by now, that whenever you're studying any portion of Scripture, you want to be very sensitive to repetition, things that are repeated, words, phrases, structure, because that's a clue. That's a clue to the author's intention, the author's main point. And if you're like me, you need that. You need as many clues in a passage as you can get. And certainly in a passage like this, you need as many clues as you can get. Otherwise, you would read this and go, what? What is the point? Well, the point is made for us, so we don't even have to guess. In five chapters, there's one phrase that appears four times. In chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king of Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1, now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. And chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's the theme of this section and indeed of this whole book? There is no king. And what condition did that lead to morally and spiritually? Everyone doing whatever is right in their own eyes. Now that's telling, because think back through the earlier chapters, chapters 1 through 16, there's a repeated phrase also. Remember what it is? It occurs in 2:11, 3:7, 3:12, 4:1, 6:1, 10:6, 13:1. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, right? Another repeated thematic kind of a phrase that runs all the way through the book. Here we're told now everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which is an interesting thing to sort of compare those two statements. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What does that tell you? It indicates that, first of all, as people, we don't set out determined to do what is evil. We don't intentionally do wrong or what is wrong in our own eyes. We're more clever than that. What we do instead is we define good by our own standard, by our own self-made standards, and then we simply live by that standard, right? We don't have a problem doing what is right. We all want to do what is right. Our problem really is that every single one of us individually want to be the one who defines what is right. And history shows how clever we are at that. We rewrite the rules to fit our morality. We create the standard that we're comfortable with, and then that's the standard we live by, and we call that right. And what does God call it? Evil in his sight. Which leads to the second thing, which is that we can play word games and redefine good and right all we want. God still calls it evil. When every person lives by what is right in his own sight, it's still nothing more than evil in God's sight. So I think that was the condition that existed in the nation of Israel. The people in their own minds weren't doing evil. They were doing what's right in their own eyes. But of course, it was evil to God. Now, I want you to think about those two phrases that go together twice, at least, in that section, 17:6 and 21:25. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I want you to think about the connection, the relationship between those two statements. What's the connection? There's no king. Everyone does what they want. What's the relationship? Well, I think it's this. Where there is no authority, there will be no absolutes. Right? There's a connection between authority and absolutes. Where there's no authority, there will be no absolutes. Where there's no absolutes, there will be no authority. The two sort of go together. They rise and fall together. And it can't be otherwise. Why? Because the sole purpose of an authority is to define and enforce the absolutes. If there is no absolute, if there is no authority, then the absolutes won't be enforced. And if there are no recognized absolutes, then authority will not be tolerated. And so that's sort of the relationship between those. And we see that played out not only here in this book, but we see it played out all through history. We see it played out in our history as a nation. Moral relativism and anti-authoritarianism always go together. They're two sides of the same coin, and that's the currency that will lead to a cashless society someday. But that was Israel's condition, okay? No authority and no absolutes. Although they were in place, God and his law, they weren't obeyed because there was no human accountability that was forcing them to do that. Now, with that condition sort of in place, how that fleshed itself out is unfolded for us here in very graphic and gruesome ways. So let's look at the consequences and just touch on, as we survey this last section here, touch on some of the things that it highlights. Because there was no central authority in Israel and no single set of absolutes that all the people lived by, the result was really horrible. Deplorable conditions resulted. And what we're given here, and you could chop this up in a number of ways, no pun intended on that chop you up part, as you'll see in a minute, but seven snapshots. We just divided into seven little stories, little snippets that reveal just how bad things were. And I won't take you through all the sordid details, but maybe just give you a summary of each one, and then we'll draw some conclusions at the end. The first little example is the idolatry of Micah in chapter 17. Chapter 17, there was a man named Micah who lived in the hill country of Ephraim. He had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom. When he returned them, his mother dedicated them to the Lord. And then it says she had a silversmith make them into a molten image, a small little household idol. And then Micah built a shrine and made an ephod and added a few other household idols and consecrated one of his sons to be the priest of this amalgamated homemade religion. A little while later, a Levite from Bethlehem came wandering along, and Micah hired him, and he became their private, family-owned and operated priest. And all of that is just to show how perverse, how twisted things had become. Micah had his own counterfeit shrine, his own personal idols, his own private priest. And had the audacity in verse 13 to say, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." That was the degree to which people were deceived. People were just autonomous, arrogant, independent, and really clueless in their understanding of God and his expectations for his people. And that kind of a homespun smorgasbord idolatry demonstrates that. It's similar. You hear people sometimes in our culture, in our generation, we don't there's not any churches that we really like, so we're doing our own thing at home. That's kind of the flavor of this scene here. They weren't irreligious. They didn't dump God completely. They simply quilted together their own patchwork blend of how and what to worship. And that's how it is when there's no authority and no absolutes. There's no accountability. There's no end to the absurdities that will come from that. The second little snapshot is in chapter 18, the migration of Dan. The migration of Dan. If you go back to the book of Joshua, Joshua 19, I think, lays out the portion of land that was to be allotted to the tribe of Dan. And they were allotted the portion of land between Ephraim and Judah. The problem is they never drove out the inhabitants of it. They never settled it. They never took over. And so at this point, they're still sort of unsettled. And they're just kind of floating and moving around. And so they decide in chapter 18, by themselves, on their own authority, to relocate. And through the process of casting lots that God had brought them through before, and so that each tribe received their allotted inheritance, now they're deciding on their own, we're just going to go somewhere else. We're just going to do our own thing. And so they just sort of march out and start looking for a new place to call home. They send out scouts. And basically, they're looking for the place of least resistance, where they wouldn't have to contend with any enemies. And they're looking for the place of most abundance, where they could enjoy the fruit of the land without a whole lot of effort or faith. That search took them about 100 miles north to the city of Laish near Mount Hermon, which they defeated and renamed Dan. So you have the resettlement of the tribe of Dan. That kind of attitude, independent attitude, I did it my way attitude, it demonstrates how selfish, how self-absorbed, how independent the tribes had become. It was more convenient to move than to stay, and so they moved, and there was no regard for God's will or the other tribes' welfare. There's a proverb, Proverb 22:28, that says, "Don't move the ancient boundaries which your fathers have set." That's a principle in Scripture that's important to God. And if each new generation redefines the parameters of the playing field, pretty soon it's not the same game anymore. And if everyone insists on being the exception to the rule, then disorder becomes the rule. And that's what's happened. The third little scene in really both 17 and 18 is this snapshot of the priest for hire, whose name is revealed later as Jonathan. Micah hired him in chapter 17, verse 10, saying, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." Sounded good, so he took the job. When the tribe of Dan migrated north, they offered him a better deal. And so in chapter 18, verse 19, they said, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us, and be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest of a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image stolen from Micah's house and went among the Danites. Bigger job, bigger church. He took the deal. Discontent to stay in Bethlehem and serve where God had placed him, he prostituted his services to the highest bidder. That's priests in Israel doing that. So you can imagine the condition spiritually. If he ministered for filthy lucre, what the other people were willing to do. So his approach demonstrates the compromise, just the distortion that results when people are motivated more by the fear of man than by the fear of God, more by mammon than pleasing God. The fourth story, chapter 19. The first part of the chapter there introduces us to the perversion that took place in Gibeah. In chapter 19, a Levite who lived up in the hills of Ephraim took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem. She played the harlot and ran away from him, so he followed her, found her at her father's house in Bethlehem, and wooed her back. On their return trip home, they were forced by darkness to seek shelter for the night in the city of Gibeah, which belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. An old man of the town offered his hospitality and took them in for the night. But the men of that city, like sodomites, surrounded the house and demanded that the old man bring out his guest so they could have relations with him. He pleaded with them, offering his own virgin daughter to them instead, but they refused. And finally, the Levite's concubine was presented to them, and they abused her all night until morning, and she died. She came home and died on the threshold of the house. When he got home, verse 29 says, he cut her dead body into 12 pieces, limb by limb, bone by bone, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And the whole thing was so gruesome. Everybody said in verse 30, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up. You can't even imagine. I mean, I guess we can't imagine that. We see things like that. It's atrocious to think that human beings could behave that way. But they do. They still do. And worse. But this is God's people, right? This is the nation of Israel. This is the people that he brought out of Egypt and made a people for himself. How can this be? How can these kinds of things be going on? It just reveals the level of their depravity. It just shows how, if left to himself, man will always express his depravity in increasingly perverse ways. And typically in sexually perverse ways, right? Romans 1 seems to catalog that. Men and women will, by sheer default, exchange God's design for that which is morally perverse and debased. And it seems like in any society, the cycle is the same. The spiral, the downward spiral is the same, from adultery to homosexuality to incest, bestiality. The perversion just always proceeds from bad to worse. Then, the fifth little episode, the bloodbath that occurs as a result of all that, in the bloodbath of Benjamin, chapter 20. Even in their immoral, indifferent, apathetic state, this incident got everybody's attention. You know, it was kind of a wake-up call, kind of like what happens, you know, in our society when we sort of get numb to all the news and all the bad things that happen, and then something really grotesque or really gruesome, and we go, wow, things are really bad. That's kind of how this was. Sin desensitizes us, and it takes usually an extreme evil or some kind of brutal cruelty to even register on the scale of our moral conscience. Well, this was that kind of a deal, and it led to civil war in chapter 20. The tribes of Israel united as one man. They confronted the tribe of Benjamin and told them to hand over the worthless men from Gibeah who had committed this wickedness, and the Benjamites refused. And so civil war resulted. On the first day, 22,000 men of Israel were killed. The next day, 18,000 men of Israel died. So twice the Lord allowed great defeat and death. Why? To bring Israel to their senses spiritually and awaken them to the cost of tolerating sin. Finally, in verse 35, it says, "The Lord struck Benjamin before Israel so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword." Civil war erupted because there was no law, there was no order, there was no justice. There was no way to enforce justice between the tribes. Each of the tribes was autonomous and kind of doing their own thing. Well, what if you have a tribal conflict? There's no way to resolve that. And so you had war ultimately that erupts. And this is the inevitable decline of a society where there's no authority and no absolute. People are forced to take justice into their own hands. Then the sixth ugly episode occurs in chapter 21, the oath of Israel, another foolish oath or vow. Kind of an interesting little story. The civil war left only 600 men from the tribe of Benjamin. So they're in jeopardy of extinction, and the sons of Israel realized that. They were kind of moved to pity. And chapter 21, verse 2 says, "The people came to Bethel and sat before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly." Verse 15, "The people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." So the rest of the nation is feeling like, wow, man, you know, this is one of the tribes. This is our brother. This is not good. They're going to cease to exist as a tribe. But because of their anger toward Benjamin previously, the sons of Israel had made a vow. And the vow is repeated three different times in this section. Verse 1, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." Verse 7, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we've sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" And verse 18 as well, "We can't give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So again, another foolish vow, another occasion where emotion maybe got the better of them, and a hasty, impulsive, rash vow took precedence over God's instruction and God's law. And it put them in a position of kind of like Jephthah, put him between a rock and a hard place, not being able to do what they really should do. And those kinds of vows demonstrate, again, the point. People are guided by their own instincts, guided by their own emotions. Because why? Because they're not governed by the law of God. They're not being governed by the precepts and principles of Scripture. And so they find themselves trapped in predicaments they can't easily escape. And then the final one is this solution to that dilemma. The wife napping, if you will, that occurs in Shiloh, chapter 21. And this is the result of that hasty vow. They decide the way to solve that problem, since we aren't going to give them any of our daughters, how are we going to provide wives? Where are they going to get wives for the sons of Benjamin so they don't die out as a tribe? Well, the solution comes in verse 8. They said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones.' Since they didn't come to the battle, go wipe them out. And this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man." And they did that. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, after they're done with that,
400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So now 400 Benjamites had a wife. Clever. Well, that still leaves 200. So what's plan B? Verse 19. So they said, "Behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin.'" Oh, man. So that's what they did. This is a classic case of we're not really sure what to do here, but we're going to close our eyes and turn our heads, and you do what you have to do, right? I mean, and just hurry, just get it over with. Man. And so that really, I mean, that says it. That's the perfect summary of this book and of the spirit of that day. Do what you got to do. Yeah, this isn't right. This isn't how we should be doing things, but it's come to this. So just hurry and do it. Really a sad, sad commentary. Really the darkest period in Israel's history, at least to this point. So how do we conclude all this? How do we make any sense of this that would be applicable to us? What's the conclusion that we would draw from all of this? Well, again, the conclusion is the conclusion of the book. What's the very last verse of the book of Judges? "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." the conclusion is built in. It's right there, right? That sums it up. That's the point. That's what all this chaos, all this idolatry, all this perversion, all this brutality, all this anarchy demonstrates. There was no king. People need a king. People do not do well without authority. They don't. People do not do well without absolutes. Why is that? You ever think about that? Why is authority necessary? Well, you know, we should be able to function without somebody always looking over our shoulder, telling us what to do, right? We should be able to govern ourselves. It should be enough for all of us that God is our authority, and we know He exists, and we know we're accountable to Him, and the fear of God is enough to restrain us and govern us. But in reality, it seldom is. We need visible manifestations of divine authority. We need human authorities in our lives. Why is that? Well, they keep us accountable, don't they? Our tendency is to live by the lowest standard publicly acceptable. You ever think about it? That's always what happens in any group, in any society. Our tendency is to descend to whatever level we can get away with socially. Whatever the group allows us to get by with, that's where we stay. And unless somebody calls us on that or says, "Hey, that's not right," we will let things go. Our room, our hair, our desk, right? Our yard, our language, our speed, our laziness, our tardiness. We will let it go until somebody puts pressure and says, "Hey, That's no good. Why is that? It's sad, isn't it? But without that visible, regular, external pressure, there will be no compliance. We will gravitate toward the lowest common denominator that everybody agrees is acceptable. So what do we have? Well, in school we have teachers and we have principals and we have hall monitors and we have coaches and we have assignments and deadlines and tests to motivate us to do what we should do anyway. I mean, we should drive the speed limit just out of common sense, just out of common courtesy, but we wouldn't. Kids swarming around a school campus isn't enough to make us slow down. But what makes us slow down? The patrol car on the corner. That makes us slow down. And that's how we are. That's human nature. And that's too bad. But what that says is authority is necessary. Authority is not bad. Authority is good. It's sad that it's necessary, but it is. And so we should not resent authorities, but we should respect authorities and appreciate them and be thankful for them and submit to them. Why? Well, because as Paul says in Romans 13, what? There is no authority except from what? From God. And those which exist are established by Him, and they're established by Him for our good and our well-being. So, I guess in conclusion then, just sort of summarizing the whole book and everything we've seen so far, what do we see in the book of Judges? We see two things. We see our nature and we see our need. Right? Just applying it generally, not just to Israel, but to all of us. We see our nature, which is what? Depraved. Right? Sinful. And we even get a glimpse of how hard and how far we fell at the fall. You know? Think about it. God made us to rule over the earth. We can't even govern ourselves. We can't even rule over our own lusts. We can't even control our anger. We can't even control our tongue. That's how far we've fallen. That's how depraved we are. We can't even rule over our own appetites and selfish indulgences. Our nature is fallen. We're rebels. We are anti-authority in every sense. We rebel against rules. We rebel against parents. We rebel against God. Left to ourselves, we would destroy everything. We would destroy each other. We would destroy ourselves. That's what sin has done. It has ruined us. It has corrupted us. It has perverted us. It has turned us into autonomous little monsters who would do anything to anyone if we could get away with it to protect ourselves and have our own way and get what we want. And you know it's true in your own heart. You know you would do all kinds of things if you could get away with it. And it's a horrifying thing to think about how depraved the human heart is. The riots in Baltimore have nothing to do with race, but with the human race. Do you understand? That kind of anarchy is what is in all of us. Apart from the grace of God saving us and changing us. That's our nature. So what's our need? Our need is for a king, a deliverer, capital D, a savior, capital S, someone who will come and fix this mess we've made with our sin. Restore us. Restore order. Show us the way God intended for things to be. We need a king who will rule over us. So what's the next page after Judges? Turn and look. Ruth. How does Ruth start? Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. All right, so what is that telling you? While everyone was doing what's right in their own eyes, what was God doing? Providentially preparing for the coming of a king. See, there's a story within the story. We see the story of Judges and how bad everything is. This is telling us, oh, by the way, while that was going on, something else was going on. And that's always the way it is. There's always another story, another side to it. Something else is going on. And while they're doing what's right in their own eyes, God was making preparations for Ruth to marry Boaz, to whom was born Obed, to whom was born Jesse, to whom was born David, right? That's how the book of Ruth ends. To Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. So in this time when there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, what was God doing? Raising up the needed king. To whom, by the way, was born Jesus, right? He's really the ultimate king that we need. So, again, the summary, the conclusion. In the darkest times, God is at work. That's the thing, the takeaway. You can't miss that. In the darkest period of Israel's history, God was still at work. His grace was still working and accomplishing his purposes. And the same is true today. Things may seem hopeless. Things may seem out of control in our world, in our country, in our society, beyond remedy. God is at work. You say, well, what's he doing? Well, actually, he's doing the same thing he was doing during the period of the judges. He is preparing for the king. He is making everything on earth ready for the anticipation of the coming of a king. He's allowing the consequences of the sinfulness of man to awaken them to their need for what he intends to provide. So I guess the question personally for each of us would be, have you come to that realization in your own life? I need a king. I need a king. Have you come to the Lord Jesus and told him that, Lord, I can't do it. I can't even rule my own life. I can't even be the human being that you created me to be. I'm so sinful. I'm so wicked. I can't govern myself. Would you take over my life? Would you run my life? Be my king. I own you, Lord Jesus, as ruler. I submit to your authority. Rule my life. I think that would be the best response any of us could make to this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the things we've learned in this book of Judges. Thank you for lessons that we've learned here that we certainly might not have seen anywhere else. It's been a good journey. I pray, Lord, for each of us to have hearts that are truly submissive to your authority. Hearts that truly anticipate and long for, anxiously awaiting the coming of our King. We recognize our need of him. We recognize our world's need of him. And so we long for Christ to come. We long for you to restore this creation and put it to rights. Make it what you created it to be. Restore us. Restore the things of earth. And just complete, Lord, your purpose, your plan for history. Give us great joy and anticipation as we think toward that consummation. Give us hearts now to submit to your authority Even though we can't see you physically, we know you're real, and we know that you've given absolutes for us to live by. Help us to do that, even when there's no one coercing us and pressuring us. Help us to live in the fear of the Lord. Thank you for, again, the good day. Thank you that we can top it off now with food and fellowship again. Just bless our time and keep us safe as we part, and bless the week ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.